الحمد لله وكفى، والصلاة والسلام على نبيه المصطفى، أما بعد. So, I'm going to give me a quick recap of what did we cover last week. It started with Nubuwa, with prophethood. But what content did we cover last week? Sorry? Starts a gun? So where was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Where was he?
In the cave.
In the cave. Why would he go to the cave? For reflection, seclusion, حُبُبَ الْخَلَاءِ, that spending time alone, that seclusion, isolation, it became beloved to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when would he return home? Necessities, etc. Food, fulfilling duties, etc. So go on. Then what else happened? So Jibreel came to him. Then what happened? Told him to read. And how many times? So, and what happened? So he said that حتى بلغ مني الجهد. What happened when he was squeezing him? And I mentioned certain wisdoms. What were the wisdoms of him being squeezed, going through such pain? One, that's true, that he will remember it. When you have such a traumatic experience, or such a something which is, you know, very, very, something painful, you don't forget that. That's one. What's another wisdom? I'm not saying these are the reasons, they're wisdoms. Pardon? Yeah, so he knew it was real. Sometimes, until you're experiencing that pain, you could feel like you're lucid dreaming. It's like you're a living thing, but this was an example of where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam felt the pain to know that he's awake, he's conscious. What else was there? So after that, what else did we go through? How many days did it occur? No. So what happened the first day? On the Saturday. What happened on the Saturday? Light and sound. But nothing came of it. Then second day, what happened?
Same thing.
Then the third day, that happened. And what were the first verses to be revealed? What were they? Iqra. Which means? Read. And I mentioned a subtle point over there. What was that subtle point? That amongst those verses that are revealed over there, there's a subtle, like an indication in there. What else was that? About Iqra. Okay, Iqra, what are the two meanings of read? What are the two meanings of Iqra? One is to recite, meaning?
From memory.
One is to recite from memory. What's another type of read? From a book. Now, Rasulullah alayhi wa sallam thought it was about reading, as in looking from a book. But Rasulullah said, ما أنا بقارئ, I cannot read. But it was about reciting from memory. And after the third time, he was then able to recite. And he mentions that الَّذِي عَلَوَا إِنْسَانَ مَعَلَوَا Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala اقْرَوَ رَبَكَ الْأَكْرَمِ الَّذِي عَلَّمَ بِالْقَلَمِ Who taught by the pen. What did I mention about the pen? Meaning that in terms of literature and academics, there are very, very few in the peninsula. Very few. Handful. Despite that, despite that pen is used, despite that, as to show its importance, that we are, it's a subtle point, it's an indication, an ishara, that we are people that who will take pride in academia, in the intellectual discourse, in understanding. That's what we are. Rasulullah ﷺ going home, what words was he saying as he entered home? Cover me. And Khadija Allahu Anha, what did she do? Console Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. She was emotionally intelligent. She knew how, and what words did she use to console the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? The good things he did, reminder. You know, sometimes people, when they go through difficulty, they can only see difficulty. That's all they can see. They don't see it. Like even in therapy, one of the points we have in here, what we do in one model that we use called SFPT, what we have is that when somebody's experiencing something very difficult or they're talking quite negatively, we ask certain questions just to reinforce positivity. For example, we have a question called a scaling question. And so that we'll ask the person, when they're just explaining all the difficulties, we'll ask them, on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the best and 1 being the worst, where do you think you currently are? Now, sometimes they'll say 3, 4, whatever, they'll say something like that. If whatever number they give, let's say they give 3, we say to them, why is it not a 2? Why? Just to reinforce positivity. Because once the moment we ask, why is it not a 2, they can name something good. And even if they say 1, we'll say, why is it not a 0? Although 0 wasn't an option, we just do that because that's the therapeutic model. It's just one of those things that you just do. So you ask them, why is it not a 0? But it's just to try and give some sort of positivity. So sometimes people are experiencing something difficult, and they need to hear words of comfort. Like, no, you do good. Why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala going to allow you to go to waste? People go through many difficulties. Like, one of the hardest things is bereavement, when people lose a child. It's a very, very, very tough period for many. Very tough time. For youngsters, it could be exam results. For some, if they don't get the desired results, it's a really, really tough time. But in that time, being emotionally intact, look, you made your effort, you did what you were supposed to do, and you rely upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there's goodness in there. Now, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, experiencing all of this, Khadija radiallahu anha then said that, no, you are good to your relatives, tu'inul ma'doom, that you assist those who are unable, etc. She took him to Waraqa. Waraqa then explained about the whole situation. Now, a few months had passed where Jibreel had no revelation or nothing happened. And then the Surah Muddathir, those verses of Ya'ir Muddathir, etc. were revealed. And then I mentioned that of the first commands, what were they? There was Tawheed, and there was a prophethood, and what else was there? There was a third thing that came with it. So Tawheed, meaning the oneness of Allah, the prophethood was there, and then? Salah, meaning Tahara and Salah. He was shown that, and what did he do? What did he do after that? Khadija radhiyallahu anha. He did that. I'll show you another example of how this is important. That what you learn, you mention it at home. Create that environment. It's not something just that we know, we sit and we listen and the people at home don't benefit. We always pass it on, even though it's ta'aleem, whatever. But we look at that. The Rasulullah is being taught how to perform salah. Straight away, what does he do? He teaches the family. He teaches Khadija radhiyallahu anha. Now, before we move on, I just want to go through the 7 types of wahi. What's wahi? What's wahi? Revelation. Wahi is revelation. What's revelation? Yeah. So revelation from Allah. Like the message that comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we call that wahi, we call that revelation. Okay? 7 types. Number 1, dreams. Dreams. And I mentioned this before, that it's like a certain number of 46 of nubuwa. Is a piece of nubuwah. Now there are 3 types of dreams. Now why I'm mentioning this is you can also think about this in your thinking. Wahi, we won't receive wahi from dreams. There'll be ilham, etc., but not wahi. Wahi is ended. After Rasulullah said wahi finished. Anyway, so number 1, first type, are daily activity and thinking. What I mean by that is, if a person is all day engaged in something, at night when he's dreaming, that thing comes into his dream. Sometimes you know you're preoccupied, all you're thinking about is something, you know, for example, your exams, you're just preoccupied with that, and your dreams, that comes in. So that's one example. Or just whatever you're thinking, whatever's going on at that time, if there's some form of difficulty you're going through and your mind is constantly preoccupied with those thoughts, you have dreams about them. That's one type. And that's not like the type that's ilham or something. That's not the type. Number 2, there's a type that's from shaitan. Like, for example, a head rolling. Your head rolling in your dream. What do you do from that dream? Yeah, go on. What do you do? Go on. Anybody know? What do you do? When you see those sort of dreams, what do you go on? What fill alayhi sadika thalatan? Go on. What do you do? On your left, imitate spitting. Not actually spit. If you do that on your wife next to you, good luck, man. imitate the spitting 3 times and A'udhu Billah. So the hadith mentions about A'udhu Billah, imitate spitting on your left 3 times. Ta'awudh with me, a'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim, and change sides, posture, whatever you want, change that. That's from shaitan. Third one is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now the third one that's come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you get your dream interpreted, number one, you get it interpreted by somebody who knows how to do it. And number two, you get it interpreted from a person who is a well-wisher. What I mean by that is, you don't go to any random person. When you have those sort of dreams, you go to the right people to seek the dream. There are multiple interpretations about this, why that is the case. Is it that if there's a bad interpretation from somebody, it could have that meaning, etc. There's a difference of opinion among scholars. But, as certain ahadith. But either way, you get it, number one, interpreted by somebody who knows how to interpret dreams. And number two, a well-wisher, somebody who's a nasih. So the first type of wahi is? Dreams, yeah? Number two, ilham. Ilham is basically whisperings and inspirations from other than Jibreel, for Rasulullah, because wahi is only for Rasulullah, all the prophets. Then, whisperings or inspirations that come from other than Jibreel. Then number three, direct communication with an angel in human form. Now for example, Jibreel alayhi salam would come in the form of Dihya al-Kalbi. And for example, there's a hadith of Jibreel, where he came to teach Islam, Iman and Ihsan. Those three components. And when he came in human form. So that was another type, where direct communication in the form, with an angel, in human form. And number four, Jibreel alayhi salam's communication through an intense sound. So it wasn't always direct with words, it was an intense sound. And an example is this, that Aisha radiallahu anha reports that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam would break sweat on the coldest day. So there were certain scenarios that they would know that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam is receiving wahi. But that was through an intense sound. Then number five, Jibreel alayhi salam coming in his original form. And this is the type mentioned, you know, when he came for Iqra in his original form, where it was actually a difficult experience. That's number five. Number six, inspiration, meaning ilham, without an intermediary angel. What I mean by that is, there's no angel direct communication. For example, who can think of an example of any prophet that spoke Musa alayhi salam. Direct communication with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from behind a barrier. And the seventh form, again, this is seventh form, the highest form of revelation was indirect with Allah, direct communication with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When was that? Mi'raj. During the night ascension with direct communication. That's the only time it's ever occurred. Now, getting back onto this point. So the seven forms of wahi basically. Now, following the verse Qum fa anzir. Anybody know where which surah that is in? Qum fa anzir. Surah Muddathir. And I mentioned last week, Surah Muddathir, those first few verses, when were they revealed? After Iqra. And the reason why I mentioned that is because there's difference of opinion that was Ya'ul Muddathir revealed first or Iqra? I would say Iqra and Ya'ul Muddathir was revealed later, but this was it. Go on, sorry. Allahu A'lam, 100% sure. But there are certain indicators to mention. Even I think Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu's narration of him recognizing it also from Rasulullah's face that he was experiencing something. So it must be an intense sound because of. I'm not too sure. I need to check more on that. But so going back on this, Ya'ul Muddathir, Qum fa anzir. Stand, meaning arise and warn the people. Arise and warn. And what did I mention last week? What's that in reference to? Arise and warn. What is that in reference to? Go on. But what? Go on. That's right. But go on. No, it's right. So elaborate on that. It's right. So qum fa andir. So you say to somebody qum when they sat. Somebody who sat, stand, arise. And fa andir, warn. Meaning, now that this time is over, qum, stand, meaning get ready and start warning. start giving dawah, basically, dawah. Now, after this was revealed, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam began giving dawah to family and friends. And Khadija radiallahu anha appears to be the first believer, as she believed Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as soon as Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came. She believed Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam straight away. And she also performed salah, which she would only have done if she believed. So she immediately believed in Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now the second person to convert, despite not uttering the shahada, was who didn't utter the shahada but they converted? Waraqa. Meaning, he accepted the message straight away and said that I can't support, etc., but without uttering it. Then he is either followed by Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu or Ali radiallahu anhu, one or the other. Now, Ali radiallahu anhu was only 10 years old. And one thing I want to highlight over here is that, you know, sometimes it's the younger ones that are able and they have the humility to be able to accept the message. There are many, many elders that they've lived it, they're far too stubborn, there's too much baggage, and there's just far too many impediments. Whereas some of these, the youth, is much, much easier. And you look at that, you know, many of the new Muslims that we have, like of the ones that I, of my first few, when I had for the mentorship, first one was about, what, 18, 19, second was about in his early 20s, third one is, I think, maybe still about 20, 21. So they're all pretty young. And you can see the same, you see it throughout the seerah also. That the youth, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu again was young. Ali radiallahu anhu, what happened was, according to one narration, he observed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Khadija radiallahu anha perform salah. What did he do? No, he observed. He saw them. He observed them. Now, he's a child. He's 10 years old. My point over here is, watch. If you've got younger siblings or you've got children, they notice these things. He's 10. They notice it and they pick up on that. That's what why environment, mahal, why this is very, very important. As a 10-year-old, he's watching the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Khadija radhiyallahu anha perform salah. Now he asks, what is this? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam then explained that this is the religion of Allah. Ali radhiyallahu anhu responded that he has no knowledge of this. They know Lat and Uzza and all these things, but Allah and this faith, meaning some of them believed in Allah, but they believed in all these other ones. But Allah said, no, we believe in one Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and all these are false idols. And Abdullah anhu is responding that he knows of no such faith. He has no knowledge about such a faith. And he said he's going to consult his father. His father is? Who's Ali radiallahu anhu's father? No, not Hazrat, but Abu Talib. No, he didn't accept. Yeah. Abu Talib. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he showed reluctance. And he said to Ali radiallahu anhu that if you don't want to embrace Islam, don't mention it to anyone else. Then Ali radiallahu anhu accepted the next morning. Next morning, Ali radiallahu anhu accepted. Now that's tawfiqi. That's something from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That his heart was settled on it and he accepted Iman. But I want you to look at the background to it. A 10-year-old is watching Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Khadija radiallahu anha perform salah. And he's now inquisitive, what's going on? And sometimes you see little kids, 4 or 5 year olds, they sat at the musalla, they don't know what they're doing, because they're up and down, watching their parents do it and they'll follow. But that's part of it. They're growing up with that, they're witnessing it, and they're acting on it. That's how it happens, and it becomes a part of you. That once you're moving away from it, there's a void in your life. And that void is something good, because it means that you need to get back, you're missing something. What are you missing? That would only come once you've got that habit. Once you've developed that love of Allah, you've developed that love of salah, but that came from that environment. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu is unanimously, meaning everyone agrees that he is the best of all companions. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that Allah has chosen me as a khalil, as an intimate, close friend. So I am not allowed to choose a khalil, a close and intimate friend. But if I were allowed, I would choose Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. He was that companion and he sacrificed great amounts. And to the extent that his companionship is referenced in the Qur'an. What does that mean? What does that mean by his companionship is referenced in the Qur'an? What do you mean his companionship? So you mean his suhbah, how is that? Anybody know where or what? His name's not in the Qur'an. Abu Bakr doesn't mention the Qur'an. Afwan? Ibn Abbas? No. Ibn Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. هو يذكر في القرآن لا باسمه لكنه يشار إليه. Where is it? Anybody know? Where would he be mentioned in the Quran? ثانية اثنين إذ هما في الغار. The second of the two in the cave. إذ يقول لصاحبه, when he said to his companion, لا تحزن. So in the cave, Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said to him that, oh, Abu Bakr, لا تحزن. That don't grieve, don't fear. إن الله معنا, Allah is with us. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. That's in reference to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. But he says over here, إِذْ يَقُولُ لِصَاحِبِهِ, when he said to his companion, لِصَاحِبِهِ, companion. Do you understand? So those people, Shias, or those that attack the honor of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, his reference and his companionship is referenced in the Quran. That, and that cannot be denied. That's an example of his status. Now, I'll go through certain names. So the next batch of converts that all accepted Islam at the hand of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, basically reinforcing his status and his integral role as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's helper, they were Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, Uthman ibn Affan, Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, Abdul Rahman ibn Auf. These are different companions, and these are high caliber individuals that all accepted at the hands of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Now, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas radiallahu anhu was the youngest at around 16 years of age. He was 16. And his faith was so strong that he remained steadfast despite his mother's severe emotional blackmail. We see that sometimes, don't we? Like, you know, I'll tell you some stories, but I'll give us examples. But some people that will go on, they'll blackmail to get their way. Now, what she did was, she went on a hunger strike. So that means that she wouldn't eat, she wouldn't drink, and said to him that, I'm not going to do it until you renounce your faith. Until you don't accept La ilaha illallah, I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to drink. And he was close to his mother. And her health deteriorated until she began withering away. She was completely weak, feeble now. She's not been eating, she's not been drinking. Now, Sa'adullahu anhu then said to his mother, O mother, I will never renounce Islam. Even if you had 1,000 lives, I would let you lose them one after the other before I let go of my iman. How old is he? 16. He's 16. But imagine the love of Allah and his Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam enters his heart, and his iman is such that even though it's his mother, he comes from a very, very wealthy background, despite seeing that, he just says that even if you had 1,000 lives, I would let you go in every one of them, but I wouldn't let go of my kalima. I wouldn't let go of my iman. That was the iman that they had within their hearts. And remember, this is a time wherein only the kalima had been revealed in a few verses. There was no salah, there was no fard zakah. The rulings weren't even there. But imagine how strong their iman must have been, that despite that, their iman was at such a level. So we have salah, we have our zakah, we have our a'mal. Our a'mal keep our iman afloat. They had only iman at that time, only tawheed. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then once she recognized that he's going to hold on to his faith and he's not going to let go, she eventually then realized that, you know what, my efforts are futile. So she began drinking and eating again. Allah then revealed those verses in response to this event. You know those verses in وَإِنْ جَهَدَاكَ عَلَىٰ أَنْ تُشْتِكَ بِي مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ فَلَا تُطِعْهُمَا, that if they force you to do shirk apart with me, then do not obey them. Do not obey them. It's in reference to parents. That parents, you obey them so long as it's in line with the religion. But once it's not, then they're not obeyed. Now, one other point I wanted to mention over here. Now, I'm going to mute. Well, I'll keep on. It's like, for example, quite some people, they come and they say, I was actually dealing with one person from somewhere anyway. And he came and he said that my parents were forcing me to marry my cousin from back home. And they were going through all different routes of blackmail. In terms of, you know, they wouldn't talk to him anymore. Things quite they put him through extreme amounts. He went through a lot, And despite him having quite a few dreams about this, he eventually, just to keep them all happy, he did it. He went ahead with it and did it. But after that, he's had so many issues. So many issues. He was at breaking point. But it's actually to the point over here that some people, that to get their way, they go through emotional blackmail to get their way to do it. And this was just one example. That it's not just a cultural thing. It's not just limited to certain things. Communities, people have that emotional blackmail. Then the next convert was Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. Well, not next, but amongst them. He was the first prominent figure, not from a noble class, to convert. So many of the other ones are from noble classes, but Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu wasn't. He was not a slave, but was of the servant class, meaning, you know, basically call it the working, in the sense that he's under working for somebody else. Now, he was hired as a shepherd for Uqba ibn Murid, a severe enemy of Islam. One day, the Prophet ﷺ was traveling with Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and as they passed by a farm, they said to Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, "O young man, we are thirsty, can you give us some milk?" Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, he was honest, demonstrating his honesty and integrity, said that, "I cannot give it because it's not mine." He's young, but he had those ethics about him, that it's not mine, so I can't give it. It's like some parents, they come to me for the madrasa, and they're like, you know, give me the discount and, you know, change it. I said, look, it's not mine to give. I can't do it. It's not my power. They're like, oh no, go and do it. I said, I can't do it. It's not my authority. I don't have permission for that. But they just don't accept it. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then said, "Very well, show us one of the elderly she goats that has stopped giving milk. One of them that's of no use. It's not giving much milk." Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu pointed to one, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went to the goat. He made dua, and the udder began filling until it became full. So the two of them drank, both Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu is witnessing a miracle, because he pointed to that goat. Why? It's not giving milk, but it's suddenly giving milk and it's full. Seeing this, asked who he was talking to, and Rasulullah ﷺ introduced himself as the Prophet. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu then converted on the spot, immediately converted, becoming the sixth convert to Islam. The Prophet ﷺ then once said to Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, "Whoever would like to read, learn how, whoever man sara an yaqra kama unzil, kama unzil, whoever it pleases that he recites the Quran as it was revealed, he should read it according to the recitation of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu," meaning he was aligned with the way it was revealed. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu then once said, "I learned more than 70 surahs directly from the mouth of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam." Now, the next batch of converts, primarily they were of the slave class of Mecca. Now, the most famous of them were Bilal ibn Rabah, Khabbab ibn al-Arad, Yasir ibn Amir, alongside his wife Sumayya, and the son Ammar ibn Yasir. Later, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wrote to the Byzantine Emperor Heraclius, the emperor quizzed Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan, we'll come to you later anyway. He was the enemy. And one of the questions were, who are his followers? So they said, are they the rich and powerful, or the weak and downtrodden? Abu Sufyan then replied that it was those that were weak, the feeble ones, the poor, the ones that are more, the poor. Heraclius then responded, "This is a sign of a true faith, that the first people to accept are the weak and the ones with less strength. The rich and powerful have more to lose by changing the status quo, don't they?" Meaning in the sense that their wealth is going to be challenged. Economically, they're going to be challenged. Their political authority is going to be challenged. There's so much to it. Now, they're going to find it far more difficult. Whereas those with less baggage and the sincerity and humility will happily accept the message. Now, they are also more embedded in their own... That's another point. That the rich and thing will have their own philosophies and ideas. And, you know, this is my outlook on life. This is, you know, how I understand it. They have their own philosophies and traditions. Whereas the poor, on the other hand, They've less attachment. They've got minimum. They've got less attachment. They're not bothered about those sorts of things. For them, it's about truth. Now, a small group of Muslims had now emerged. So a group had now come up. And now they needed to gather in a certain place. What I mean by that is, right, it's like, for example, let me put it this way. You move to a new area. Give me an area outside. Cardinals. Let's go Cardinals, right? You go to Cardinals. Now, for you to come to the masjid, it's about 10-minute, 15-minute drive. Now, if you've got young children, it's difficult. Unless they go on the bus, whatever, it's going to be difficult. So what you do is, essentially, there's quite a few Muslims in the area. So now you need to do something for Salah. Because people aren't coming to the masjid over here, so we need to do something. So what they do is, they go to somebody's garage or something, people perform salah together there to just make sure that, you know, at least salah with jama'ah is being performed. At least that's being done. But what's happening is there's enough to have your own congregation, and you need that. Now you have your main masjid for your jumu'ah salah, and this is what happens in general areas. That when they first start making effort in that area, they find a small house and they get a few brothers and they start performing salah there. Once there's enough numbers, they'll build a musalla or a masjid in that area. That way they could perform salah in a masjid, whereas not having to pay in somebody's garage or something like that. But what that does is, there's enough for an assembly, because you've got enough people now. You want to hold that. We have that sort of thing now. We want to congregate. Now, because now there was a small group of Muslims, they needed a place to gather. You need an assembly. How are you going to gather? You can't just have it like in one here, one or two over here, then go in and out. Other people are going to know. If they see that many people are coming in and out, you ask them, what's going on over here? So you need now a place where you can gather freely. So the proposal was made to convene and gather in the house of Arqam. Now Arqam radiallahu anh was amongst the earliest Muslims, and his house was situated on Mount Safa. So they would then congregate in his house until Umar radiallahu anhu accepted Islam. Once Umar radiallahu anhu accepted Islam, that's when they had the confidence to go and they expressed their iman. But until then, they were quite secretive or very private. Let's say they were more private with their iman. Okay, I'll go through before we get to the next point. I'll finish over here. Well, the five stages of da'wah, meaning this is a summary of the way of Rasulullah's life. So what we've gone through so far, we got to the point right now where the 3 years after prophethood. Where are we now? 3 years after prophethood. Well, it's going to go through a bit more. But right now, until now, it's a bit more private da'wah. Now I'm going to break these stages of da'wah down into five. From prophethood till after prophethood, the stages of da'wah into five. The first one, is, for example, when one Sahabi asked Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam about the message, about the prophethood. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam then explained that it's to fulfill the ties of kinship, meaning relatives, fulfilling the relatives' rights, to be good to one's family, and to break all idols so that only Allah is worshipped. That was the message. Is there salah mentioned in there? Zakah mentioned in there? Nothing. Not even hajj. Because that was not yet made fard. These were all later. They all happened later. So this was early on. Now, the reason I'm pointing to this is the first stage. This is the first stage. Where the da'wah did not have any political implications. Meaning they weren't challenging the Quraysh in terms of their ideologies, economically. There was nothing like that yet. Nothing was challenging them yet. So there weren't any tensions. There weren't any major tensions. Even though they had heard rumors, there weren't major tensions. They didn't all rise up against, like when it happened in Medina. There weren't those happening. Because at the moment it was very, very private. So this continued for about 3 years, this private phase. Da'wah did not result in any significant confrontation. Why? Why wasn't there significant confrontation? They weren't really challenging. It's more private. They weren't going out and then creating up. This is Islam now, and we're taking over altogether. There wasn't that. It was very, very private, very subtle, taking over. And even then, you'll see from examples, if you look into Sirat al-Mustafa, There's about a good 10 sides that skipped out in there, but they're just examples of the different Sahaba that accepted Islam. Read their stories on how they converted, and you see how they, those stories in there. But I've skipped them all out because we don't have enough time to go through all those events. But if you look at that, and Abu Dharr and etc., how some of them, they accepted Islam, and Rasulullah told them, don't express it. But some of them did it, and they were beaten. Now, so that was the first stage where it was a focus only on personal ibadah, on personal religion. Just purely connecting themselves. Now, as a result, the strength and resolve of these early companions was unparalleled, the iman basically. 3 years on, the second stage occurs where public dawah starts, but there's no military combat. What I mean by that, Rasulullah ﷺ, the Muslims were persecuted, but they couldn't retaliate. They weren't allowed any defense. They couldn't defend. They were giving dawah, and that was it. That was all they could do. Now, Rasulullah ﷺ gave dawah to his relatives, and that's what we're going to cover next week, inshallah, that phase of giving dawah to his relatives, and etc. What Rasulullah ﷺ actually had to persevere. Now, and then they were boycotted, and then they went to Abyssinia. The third stage of dawah was now where there was public dawah, but selective military combat. What we mean by that is, in this phase, the Muslims fought the Quraysh, but they did not fight anybody else. They fought the Quraysh, so it's selective. They had complete permissibility, yet it wasn't, right at this point, there wasn't complete permissibility, it was very selective. So they fought against the Quraysh, but not against anybody else, because the conflict was strictly limited to the Quraysh persecution. It was only limited to their pressure. So they could only, it was only with them. So this occurred for the first 6 years after Hijrah. Then the full stage was open dawah, but with self-defense. Then they were allowed to defend themselves. Now this message was to the whole world, of course. But fighting was not prescribed yet. It wasn't about fighting, like going out and actually fighting. That wasn't prescribed yet. At this point, it was still self-defense. And in this stage, the Muslims had political power, but it wasn't utilized for dawah yet. They weren't going. So for example, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah and the conquest of Makkah, self-defense. Although the battles were confrontational, but it was a lot more defensive. Rather than later, when the final stage was then dawah with full military combat. Meaning the people that oppose Islam, then there was the combat. What that means is, they weren't forced to accept Islam. Nobody was ever forced to accept Islam. The land was taken over, but they were free to practice upon their faith. They were free to practice upon that, so long as set within certain parameters. They had their own courts as well. But the point over here was, there was military combat. Now, this was full. Now, for example, Umar ibn Allahu Anhu's time, where they were going and they were spreading to different regions. That's full military combat. Remember, you know, some people say that Islam is spread by the sword. Islam wasn't spread by the sword. The religion didn't spread by the sword. Yes, land, and it was an age of empires. The Sassanids, meaning the Persians, the Byzantines, they mean the Romans. Everyone was at war. So that, well, as they were, as you're going to defend your own land, you're going to go and give dawah, you're going to take over the other lands, they were free to practice upon their faith, but they had taxes, etc., that they would pay. And in certain respects, like for example, when it came to Palestine and those areas, under Muslim rule, they were paying less taxes and they gained complete protection. So when they pay that jizya, they pay their tax, etc., they're given protection. But that's what the law, Islamic law, provides. But the point over here anyway, this is the final stage of dawah, which will continue anyway, that it was open dawah, and of course with those that were opposing and attacking, etc., there was war, and everyone is fighting for land. It was an age of empires, age of land where people are still, they were competing. And to be honest, even nowadays, people can say that, you know, it's different. The age of empires are gone. It's just a rearrangement. Still occurs. That was all colonized. All the different regions. They were still colonized. So even now, Russia, Ukraine, that's still ongoing. Still thinking, look at Palestine. What's ongoing? It's encroaching that land, yet the words aren't being used where it's a genocide. Those aren't being used. And they won't use those terms, they'll use other words to try and describe it. But anyway, those are the five stages of da'wah. So number one was private da'wah. First part was the private da'wah, where they were just very, very individual to themselves. Number two was public da'wah, but no military combat. There was no fighting. Number three, public da'wah, but selective military combat, only with certain, like for example, the Quraysh. Then fourth one, open da'wah, but only self-defense. And the fifth one was the final one, where it was open da'wah, where they could actually go and had full military combat. Yeah, is there any questions, inshallah? We'll finish on that point over there. Any questions?